This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. اللهم افتح علينا حكمتك وانشر علينا رحمتك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام، وصل اللهم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله الكرام، واربط على قلوبنا يا أرحم الراحمين. ربنا آتنا من لدنك رحمة وهيئ لنا من أمرنا رشدا. I would like to talk about a few things, but one of the things that I would like to talk about is all of you. Who are you? Where did you come from? And where are you going? Because ultimately, the important questions in life can be reduced down to five. That's it. Just five. Just like the five pillars, there's only five questions. And that's another lecture to actually deal with those questions, so I'm not going to do that. But what I'm going to talk about is who you are, where you came from, and where you're going. Because you are an extraordinary group of people, just as Dr. Omar said. For those of you who have come from other lands, either because of your parents' migration and you were born in this country, which is probably the case for a lot of people in this room, who were actually born in this country, and this country has become their land. This country has almost entirely identified itself since the revolution as a white country. And there was a Naturalization Act in 1790 prohibiting citizenship for this country for anyone other than a white person. And the Irish just barely were able to get in the back door, because although they were considered savages by the Anglo-Saxons, they're actually whiter than the Anglo-Saxons. The Irish are pale as moons, which is why they historically were noted to drink a lot, because it reddened up their face a little bit and matched the hair. And I have a grandmother who's a Fields, so I've got enough Irish in me that I can tell an Irish joke. I want to talk about ethnic jihad. This country is a country of struggle. There's no people that have come to this country historically that have not had to struggle, including, oddly enough, the Anglo-Saxons. In 1607, if some of you remember your high school history, there was a colony founded in a place in Virginia. Virginia wasn't called Virginia before the English got there. The native peoples had their own name for that, and that's one of the odd things about this country, is that all the names of the places were changed. At least most of them. Massachusetts is actually an Indian name, and there are a few others. But Columbus, who arrived in Hispaniola, actually thought he was in Japan. And which is very interesting because he was just lost and he was asking for directions, and he's called the discoverer of America. As if the people that were here hadn't discovered that they were actually here. So Columbus did not discover America. Columbus stumbled on to this country. And there's evidence now that it was actually seen before by a Muslim Chinese explorer in 1421. And there's a book that's just come out with extensive research on that, when the Chinese discovered America. And the head of that naval expedition was a Chinese Muslim. So I want to talk about the false identification of America as a white country, because America is not a white country. It was not a white country before the Europeans came here. And Jamestown, which was founded in 1607, had 20 black people that were brought from Africa. So the black people have been here right from the beginning, before the pilgrims arrived at Plymouth Rock. By 1 year, there were African peoples here in this country. There were Turkish people at Jamestown. And if people know the history of Captain Smith was actually captured by the Turks. He fought with the Turks. He's also one of the people that began to import coffee into Europe, which was called the Devil's Cup, because a lot of English people that were drinking coffee were actually began to convert to Islam. And there was rumors in England that the Ottomans were actually putting magical spells on those beans. And there was a move by the Christians to get coffee outlawed. But he brought the coffee beans to America. And South America is very fertile soil for that. So early on, there was Africans that came with the whites that came here. They did not come in the same compartments. They came in the hull of the ship as opposed to being on top of the ship. But they were here from the start. Now, one of the things about this country is it's radically changing. And we're celebrating Martin Luther King's 40th anniversary of the March on Washington. And Dr. King said, somewhere we must come to see that human progress never rolls in on the wheels of inevitability. It comes through the tireless efforts and the persistent work of dedicated individuals who are willing to be co-workers with God, Ansar Allah. And with this hard work, time itself becomes an ally of the primitive forces of social stagnation. So we must help time and realize that the time is always ripe to do the right. So if we look at minorities in America, what we find is an ethnic struggle, an ethnic jihad. Now, if you look where we are today and where we're going, 72% of this country right now is considered to be of European descent. By 2050, and then you have Africans, 12%. Hispanics have actually achieved parity according to the latest statistics, with the African American actually surpassed. And then Asian, and then other. That's us. I always put other on those things. Because we don't, traditionally, the millet system is to identify you according to what you believe, not according to something as arbitrary as the color of your skin, because Caucasian is Caucasus Mountains. And I'm not from the Caucasus. I'm not a Russian. With no offense to the Russians, Haji Murad. In 2050, and some of you in this room will probably be alive at that time. And I hope you remember these words, because I probably won't be around to see that. In fact, I'm almost positive, but Allah knows best. You are going to see a shift in this country in which half of the population of this country will not be European. Their origins will be from Africa, from Asia, and then from Mexico, Mexican Indians, native peoples, Arabs, and the Asians are included, the South Asians. If you look presently at where we're at, obviously the white community is still more educated, with the exception of the Asian community. 46% graduate from college in the Asian community, and they're considered to be a model community in these pundits that study minority groups. The Asians are considered to be a model community, an example for other communities, including the white community. They have become a model community. And you have to understand the significance of that in relation to the history of the Asian peoples in this country. Again, white people average 40,600. The Asians now are earning more money than white people. Again, you have to remember this in relation to what the Asians went through. Now, the foreign-born in 1998, the Asians still had large numbers of foreign-born, so there is an immigration of Asians, and this includes the South Asian. If you look at the minority groups again, 1850, 3%. If you look here, 1890, we had the Ellis Island, when a lot of people came in from Eastern Europe. Poles and Jews, Italians began to come in larger numbers. It goes down, and there was a lot of backlash during that period. And my grandfather on my mother's side came through Ellis Island, and I heard stories of it. They had to eat horse meat on the ship. I mean, my grandfather actually told me those stories of them coming to this country and going through Ellis Island. So this is not ancient history. If you look at the demographics here, African Americans, look at these areas. There are whole areas up in that white part of the map that are lacking color. And color is beautiful. Nobody wants black and white TV. They want color TV in living color. Seriously, nobody wants black and white TV. Look at the Hispanic is all in that area, and then the Asian and Pacific Islanders largely in California, but in other places as well, and these are mainly in the major cities. Native Americans, if you notice, they've been moved west. Do you see? Because they were literally, during Andrew Jackson's period, there was a movement just to move all of the Indians, and the Trail of Tears is part of that. And if you're here, you should know about the Trail of Tears. You should know about the five civilized nations. You should know about the six Iroquois nations. You should know about Daganoweda. You should know what these people did and who they were. And you should also know why the Iroquois nation was destroyed. It was destroyed because of breaking the promise that they had made with the peace giver, Daganoweda. He made them promise that they would never ally with anyone outside the six nations against a member of the nations. And if they did, he said, God would destroy your strength. And in the French-English War, this is when they split, the tribal council split. And the Iroquois nation, some sided with the French and others sided with the British, and they began to fight each other. And that was the end of the Iroquois nation, although there are still Iroquois people in America, the nation, as a political entity that was actually very sophisticated, is no longer in existence. The Native American struggle. You should know about this struggle because the Native Americans, and there were belligerent tribes, there were also very Irenic tribes. There were beautiful agricultural tribes, and the Plains Indians were largely a benevolent people. The Hurons, for instance, the people of Daganoweda, were actually quite belligerent. And he got so fed up with them and their inability to recognize that alliance with other Indian peoples was a good thing and not a bad thing. That war amongst people was a negative thing. And this is what he was trying to teach people. And the man that heard it from him, Hiawatha, who listened to this message, he was not a Huron. So Daganoweda was a stranger who came to the Iroquois people and gave them a message of peace and allying with each other in order to prevent bloodshed, because it was a jahili system of blood vengeance and endless cycles of violence. And this is what he ended. And it's a glorious history. The Native American peoples, if we look at Lewis and Clark, Lewis and Clark understood the Native peoples very well. They traveled during Jefferson's administration from the East Coast all the way to Washington State, unchartered. Why did they do that? Because they knew that the Native peoples in this country were, by and large, a benevolent people. And one of the things that they did to ensure the safety of their trip was they took a Native American woman with a child, because it was well known that Native peoples, if they traveled with women and children, were not a war party. They were not a malevolent force, and for that reason they took a woman and a child. And there is an extraordinary scene where they meet some Shoshone Indians who are carrying their weapons, and they see them, and Lewis and Clark are terrified. And they think that because these men were dressed for hunt, they were terrified. And there's the point where this chief comes up to Clark and embraces him. And in his language said, "Welcome." And he'd never seen a white person. Because that is Bene Adam. That is essential to our nature. We are insan, we're people of unz. And we're largely people of goodness. And this is why they were able to make it all the way to Washington State. They met with what were later termed the Nez Perce Indians. And one of the great leaders of the Nez Perce was Chief Joseph. And people should know about this man. They should read his speech. When he said, "Where the sun now stands, I shall fight no more forever." When he finally surrendered after several years of resistance against colonization of his land and his peoples. And he refused to become a Christian because he was a Unitarian. And most of those Native peoples were Unitarians. They did not believe in a Trinity. Chief Sitting Bull, one of the great warriors, and these people at the time were considered terrorists. They were considered evil people. And now they're lionized. Geronimo was considered a terrorist during his time. And now he's seen as somebody who was nobly fighting for his people. And he was an extremely noble person. Many of these people, if you look at Crazy Horse, who was one of the leaders of the resistance against General Custer. Crazy Horse, his war cry on the day that General Custer, with all respect to my dear brother, Dr. On that day, Crazy Horse's war cry was, "This is a good day to die." And because he refused to be humiliated, he was actually stabbed once he was in captivity. But there were many noble peoples amongst these people, and their resistance is in essence still going on. In 1891, this is a massacre. So this was going on. There are people alive today who heard stories of those wars against the Plain Indians. The Native Americans were put on reservations. Their lands were taken from them. Many of them still live on these reservations and unfortunately have learned the ways of gambling and other things. The African struggle. And I want to really focus on this in order for you to understand a few things that I consider extremely important and great lessons to be learned. The slave trade, the transatlantic slave trade, we cannot imagine the horrors of that trade. If you look at this man in this picture in the back with the chain around his neck, he's wearing a turban. And it is estimated, liberal estimation, is that about 20% of the people that were brought over here at certain periods of time were Muslim. But at least 10%. That means 1 out of 10 people of African American descent here, and probably almost all of the African American peoples in this country now have Muslim ancestors. Because of the nature of lineage and marriage. Everyone, and that is probably one of the secrets for the return of many African Americans to Islam, because of the prayers that were made by many of those people. That their dhurriya, that their offspring would be Muslim, and some of these people suffered death to preserve their religion. Bought and sold. There were people from early on. This was actually a group of African Americans that decided they wanted to actually migrate, and they would go to establish their own places and get their land. And so there were always, in the African American community, there has always been resistance. Always. And the history of the resistance has not been well studied, but there has always been resistance. And the Muslims were particularly intractable. They were considered to be very difficult slaves, because one of the things about Muslims that makes us difficult people is that we are taught that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our Lord. And we can be slave to no man in reality. And even the bondsmanship in Islam was never understood to be ubudiyya. It was understood to be riq. It is an economic weakness. And the Prophet ﷺ said in a true hadith, لا تقولوا عبدي عبدي ولكن قولوا غلامي غلامي فكلكم عبيد لله. Do not say my slave, but say my servant, my boy, or my youth. Because all of you are slaves of God. And that is the reality. And Muslims had a very different conception of the idea of riq. And that's why slavery is a problematic word for us to use. This was happening. My mother lived during this period. My grandmother, because the South was so unbearable to my grandmother, she migrated from Atlanta, Georgia with her brother to San Francisco. And they were interested in Buddhism in the 1930s and literally were so distressed. And this is a story I heard from my uncle. They migrated to San Francisco and my uncle opened up the first metaphysical bookstore that's still there, Fields Bookstore. And one of the sections he had was Islam, and he actually said his shahada, and he was very happy when I became a Muslim. So they moved because the South was unbearable. And they went to San Francisco because it was considered to be one of the most progressive cities in America. But this is what was happening, and this did not happen to everybody. And I've taken oral history from people that grew up in the South. People that grew up in the South in the 40s and 50s that I've spoken to, this was not the norm, but this became increasingly common as black people in the South began to desire an equitable situation. And this is why people that were called uppity ended up often at the end of a rope. And one of our great Muslim people from this country is Imam Nafi', who was the father of Anwar Abdul Muhaymin and Anas in Philadelphia. He was having such a difficult time living in the South under those conditions. His family feared that he would get lynched because that injustice was intolerable to him. And so they actually sent him to Philadelphia, and he ended up becoming a Muslim, moving to Medina, and his son is probably one of the first, and certainly we consider him the first until there's evidence of other Hufad. He's probably the first Hafiz of the Quran from that generation of people that became Muslim. Despite all of those conditions, they had people of intellect, people of desire to learn, and you should read about Frederick Douglass. Read his own autobiography and what he went through just to learn the alphabet, tricking other white kids that knew how to read and write to teach him the alphabet. He was a brilliant man. And people should know their stories, because their stories are inextricably bound with your situation today. The people that have come to this country and found this country reasonably welcoming have largely found it so because of these people and what they went through. And we honor them by knowing their stories and knowing who they were. These are the people that built the railroads. African peoples. John Henry is a story that every child used to learn in this country, about a man who wants to outdo the machine to prove that human labor is better than mechanical labor, and kills himself proving it. And Elizabeth Eckford, this is one of the first women who was... This is the beginning of the forced integration. This is her first day in school. And look at the hatred. They had to bring police out so that she could go to school. And look at the dignity of that woman. This is not that long ago, people. Death to all race mixers. Keep white public schools white. Rahimahu Allah. This is what people went through, so that people could eat in restaurants, that they could actually have the right to sit where they wanted to. And 2/3 of those white people that were down there were Jewish people, because the Jews were also people of struggle in this country. And what they've earned in this country, they are entitled to, because they earned it with incredibly hard work and with massive effort. with extraordinary generosity, creating endowments that are now worth billions of dollars. And this was a great day for this country. And we're celebrating the 40th anniversary of ISNA and the 40th anniversary of this march. And they're related because these struggles are related. They're the struggles of minorities in this country to be full members at the table of this continent, to have complete enfranchisement, rights to do what they want. And this was struggle, people. And we have felt nothing. And the complaints of Muslims should stop complaining, because we don't know what difficulty is. If you've had a knock on your door, if you hear clicks on your phone, you don't know what struggle is. And that's the truth. These people struggled, and people like Muhammad Ali, who had his title stripped, and this was not a coward, this was a brave man. He did this on principle. He had his title stripped from him. And he said, "I have nothing against the Viet Cong, because no Viet Cong ever called me a nigger." That's what Muhammad Ali said. And the Irish, just to let you know that this is also a white struggle, and I was once with an Irish man, who, an African-American man, was asking him whether he was a Muslim or not, and he asked him, "Are you the Grand Inquisitor?" And the African-American man became quite belligerent with him. He said, "Don't play games with me, just tell me what you are, you know, this and that," and became quite, and immediately he said, "Listen, get your white people right. I'm Irish. You got a problem? Go find an Anglo-Saxon and vent." Because most African-American people in this country have Irish blood. And the reason they have Irish blood is because Irish men were not allowed to marry Anglo-Saxon women. And so they married Native American women and they married African-American women. And that is why most of the African Americans in this country have Irish blood. And many of the Native Americans have Irish blood. And it's not from rape, it's from marriages that were lawful marriages. The Irish were looked down as barbarians when the British initially did not allow them to dress like British people. They were treated horrifically. No Irish need apply. And this is where they went to. They went right to the top because they persevered. And people that persevere overcome obstacles. People that give up don't. And the Hispanic struggle is another extraordinary struggle. We serve whites only, no Spanish or Mexicans, as if they could tell the difference. I'm surprised they spelt them right. But that's the truth. And the Mexicans are also part of the history of this country. The vaqueros, who were the cowboys who taught the white cowboys how to... Why is lariat and lasso and stampede all taken from Spanish? Because that's where they learned it. They learned it from the Mexican cowboys. It's where that came from. And then this great man, Cesar Chavez, who went out and struggled and marched. They were beaten, they were repressed, they were attacked. This is a United Farm Workers... This man was beaten by the police for striking. Why? Because they wanted rights for the farm workers that were picking the vegetables and the fruits that all the white people in this country were eating. And my own wife, and I've told her, never be ashamed of the fact that your mother worked in the field. It's nothing to be ashamed of. Because honorable work is honorable. And the Prophet ﷺ said, the best that a son of Adam will ever eat from is from the work, the labor of his own hands. And even Dawood alayhi salam, the Prophet of Allah, worked from the labor of his own hands. And Islam never demeans labor. Never demeans labor. Many of the Sahaba were laborers. Sayyidina Ali collected wood. That's what he did as a job. He collected wood and sold wood. And now the lieutenant governor, and possibly, I mean, see, I'm from California and we're flexing our muscles. Now, Bustamante was asked about Arnold Schwarzenegger because apparently in an interview he said that he'd been in orgies and done drugs, and Bustamante said, well, I can honestly say I've never been in anything like that, and I've never done drugs, and I don't exercise. The Chinese struggle. This is an amazing struggle. The Chinese Exclusion Act of 1882 was the first act in which people were actually prohibited from immigration on the basis of race, because there were people in Congress that felt that the Asians were such an alien culture, their religion was alien, their language was alien, their look was alien, and they were dangerous to the homogeneity of this culture. And this is very interesting in terms of how the Muslims are being looked on now, as an alien culture, as a culture that cannot adapt to the Judeo-Christian culture, which is the Judeo-Christian Islamic culture. And anybody that studied the history of Western civilization knows the impact of Islam. The exclusion fence, this is how they were looked on, as demons. Chinese attacked at Rock Springs. They were called coolies. Shot at, killed, that man being shot in the back. These things happened in this country. Chinatown attack at Denver. They used to go in and attack these places where the Chinese lived. And in Chinatown in San Francisco, there are still fifth, sixth generation Chinese that only speak Chinese in that city. They've never learned English. And now the governor of Washington State is a Chinese man, because they persevered and they struggled. The Japanese Americans, another extraordinary case. The Jap, the Nip. I mean, you've even got Bugs Bunny from the 1940s with Japanese being portrayed as vicious and vile creatures, and him bombing them and making racial slurs that people watched in cinemas. Japs keep moving. This is a white man's neighborhood. The reason I'm telling you about this is because what it says now is Muslims keep moving. That's the message that some people out there are trying to put out. But it's nothing compared to what these people went through. Because by and large, this country has changed incredibly. And if you don't recognize that, you're doing a great disservice to the leaps and bounds that this country has made. But we know that it still has not gone far enough. And that's where you come in. Because this is the new struggle to take this country to another level. And that is why our struggle is bound with the Asian Americans, it's bound with the African Americans, it's bound with the Native Americans, it's bound with the Mexican and Hispanic Americans. We have to see that. That we are bound to these people, and ultimately the future in this country is not white. The future is brown. And that is a fact. And it's a fact that many people in this country are lamenting, but I believe it's a fact that we should not lament, that we should celebrate it, because our religion is not a religion of race. It's a religion of truth and principle that puts spirit above mud. It puts the human soul at the center of human beings. It does not allow people to look at other people with contempt because the color of their skin, or the language that they speak, or the creed that they believe in. لَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. We have ennobled all of the children of Adam. This is our Lord that did that. And so in acknowledging these people and their struggles, we are acknowledging the most noble qualities of people. And the people that died in these struggles died for you. They died that you might live with dignity. And if you study the history of what people went up against, the suffering that they bore, so that their children would not have to live in the same conditions that they lived in, or their children's children. And this struggle is continuing on, and the Japanese are one of the great success stories of this country. They're the only people in the 20th century in this country that were interned in camps. And there was a plan to intern German Americans, but it was never done. And we have a Japanese congressman now in Congress who was interned as a 6-year-old child in California. Their lands were taken from them. They lost their farmlands. They were misappropriated by peoples who bought up the lands. This happened. And there are people alive to tell this story, people that we know. Japanese people who, these people were gentle people. They were people that did not rock the boat. In Japanese culture, here they say the squeaky wheel gets the grease. But in Japanese culture, they say the nail that sticks out gets the hammer. But they got the hammer anyway. But now they've learned to squeak, even though their cars don't. Which is good. That's a good lesson to learn. This is all the internment there. And now here we have the head of the Department of Transportation. We have congressmen now, Japanese Americans. We have heads of universities. And the Jewish struggle is an extraordinary struggle in this country, and it's worth our study because of all communities, we are most like the Jews. And that is a sound hadith. Ummati ashbahu bi bani Israel. My ummah is most like bani Israel. And so we have to really consider that hadith very carefully because look where bani Israel ended up in Europe. And like Dr. Abdul Hakim Winter said, the path from Auschwitz to Srebrenica is not a crooked one. That in our lifetime, we've seen Muslims interned in camps, rape programs against them in Europe. And the neo-Nazi movement, now the new anti-Semitism is being against Muslims. And you should recognize that. And that's why we have to recognize that the Jewish struggle is also part of our struggle in this country. And there are people that we should recognize. This is Leo Frank, the founder of the Anti-Defamation League, lynched up. The Jews have struggled for their rights, and the Jews also, they were squeakers early on. They went into the camps, and they were considered agitators because they fought for just work wage, they fought for just hours, they created the unions. This is all from the Jews. And they worked very hard at it, and they didn't just do it for themselves, and that's what you should understand. And this is one of the powers of this community. They worked with the African-American community. Many of the Jewish jazz musicians refused to play unless blacks were allowed to play with them. This is well known. Also, Hollywood, if you look, even though there's a lot of racism, there was still an attempt to bring the African-American into Hollywood. And there's some interesting stories that have been done about that. These look now like, that guy looks like he's Hamas. The recent cartoon just put a little turban on his head, and this is how they're portraying, and that's the fat Saudi. Seriously, just put a little igal and a hike, And it'll look exactly like the cartoons out there today. Because we're the new Jews. We wear the same kind of caps. We dress funny. Our women don't wear wigs, but they wear headscarves. We have funny dietary laws. What's wrong with pork? You know, well, I mean, you call it devil's ham, don't you? That's what it's called. There's a little devil on that, on the pork thing. That's true. You can go to the grocery store. And I you know, Iblis has a sense of humor. I once got Dr. Omar to laugh so hard because my boy had a cape on and he jumped into the room. He didn't see me, but he said, "I'm back Muslim. And I'm going to kick Shaitan in the butt." And I came, I said, he was 5 years old, and I said, "How do you know Shaitan has a bottom?" He said, "Everybody has a bottom except Allah." I said, "Alhamdulillah, he's not an anthropomorphist." Amazing. This is going on today, and it's happening in our mosques as well. Ignorant people, stupid people, foolish people. These people are so dumb they call themselves Aryan Nation, not knowing that Aryan is from Iran. I mean, seriously, that's how stupid these people are. You know, are you Iranian? No, I'm Aryan. Well, what do you think Iranian means? It means Aryan. And this is what we're dealing with, type of mentality. And study their history. Now, you don't have to be Einstein to know the Jewish contribution in this country. Just that phrase alone tells you everything. Striking Jewish shirt workers. I mean, this is amazing in how they were treated and what they did to change the conditions in New York. And now we come to our struggle. Now, what's interesting about our struggle that I like is it's not an ethnic struggle. You see, it's not an ethnic struggle. It has an ethnic component to it because the majority of our peoples are off-white. So it does have an ethnic component. I will not deny that. But Dr. Omar and I are living proof and evidence that it's not entirely ethnic. Although somebody once asked, this Protestant lady from England, she kept saying, "How did you become Muslim? How did you become Muslim?" And she kept prying and prying. And then she said, "Well, what were you before?" And I said, "Well, I was Christian." And she said, what branch?" And I said, "Well, actually, I was baptized Greek Orthodox. I'm a quarter Greek." She said, "Oh, of course." In other words, a Greek, you know, of course, makes sense. They're almost like Turks anyway. Right? I mean, we stole every... I grew up thinking baklava. I thought that was Greek. I was proud that Greek... At least we make good pastry. We don't have a Socrates anymore, but we make good pastry. And then I found out it's all Arabic. But the Arabs got it from the Persians. Seriously, and feta cheese. I thought feta cheese was Greek. That's what I grew up thinking. Greek feta. It's feta. It's crumbling cheese. And then even the dancing, I had to learn Greek dancing when I was, because that was part of what you did at church. I mean, you didn't do it in church, you did it. But I had to do that. And then I realized it's Lebanese dancing. I thought it was Greek, and I was just learning Lebanese dancing. And then we had worry beads. I had worry beads, seriously. I literally was given worry beads. And why they call them worry beads? Because when Greeks worry, they pull out their beads because they used to see the Muslims always doing, and then whenever they got worried, they pulled out their beads. But the Greeks just flip them around. They don't actually do dhikr. So it just makes them worry more. But it's good for the worry bead sellers. The people that sell worry beads make a bundle because everybody's worrying. And increasingly so. That, in fact, Muslims should start importing those things. Right? You were 911. That was bad. Huh? You have you ever tried worry beads? The Muslim struggle. Allahu Akbar. This is amazing. These people, everybody should know about. I want to see Yaro Mahmood on the cover of Time magazine. I'm serious. I want to see him on the cover of Time magazine. Cover story, because Time does historical stories. They've had Native Americans, Columbus. I want to see Yaro Mahmood or Omar bin Said. I want to see, people have to know about these people, and it's our duty that these names are in every history book in this country. Because these were great men. Look at the composition here. 24% Arabs. And the majority of Arabs in this country are Christian. And we also have an alliance with those people. We should recognize that. And then we have South Asians, Europeans 2%, 32%, and then African American. What a wonderful pie. It's humble pie. من تواضع لله رفعه الله. Whoever humbles himself for Allah, Allah will elevate him. So let us be a humble pie. Right? Instead of having to eat crow or Jim Crow. People don't get those jokes because they didn't grow up with all that stuff that we got when we were young. Jim Crow. You should know Jim Crow. Other phase, my goodness. But look at that slice right on top. And I'll tell you something, that slice is getting bigger because the other part of that circle is hungry. They're hungry. And I'll tell you something about the struggle. The only thing that makes struggle real is God. Everything else is just empty and false. And that's the truth. And that's the power of Martin Luther King. The power of Martin Luther King is that he struggled. He always mentioned God. He ultimately was a preacher. And he was calling people to the moral conscience, the moral component in them. And reminded them constantly that we hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator. And that's providence that is in the founding document of this country. That is providence. And this is Naji Laifullah. This is the first person killed in the United Farm Workers struggle. A Palestinian. And this is what Muslims should be doing. We should be at the forefront of what is right. Not because it involves Muslims, but because it involves the conflict between right and wrong. And we should always be on the side of right, because the side of right is the side of Islam. That is the side of right. It is the side of Islam. And Muslims stand by right. And the Prophet ﷺ said in a sound hadith, if anyone is treacherous to a dhimmi, which is a person of a non-Muslim faith, according to Imam Malik, it can be any faith, not just Abrahamic faith, but any faith. Buddhists can be dhimmiyun. And that has been the active practice of our tradition. He said, if anyone is treacherous to a dhimmi, any Muslim oppresses a dhimmi, I will be the dhimmi's advocate on the Day of Judgment. Our Prophet ﷺ will stand next to the non-Muslim against the Muslim, because we are not about tribe, we are about principle. And if the principle goes against the tribe, we say goodbye to tribe. And that's the truth, and that is Islam. And we have to be witnesses unto humanity for the sake of Allah, وَلَوْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ, even if it's against yourselves. And we've got plenty to testify against in our community. Too much. But it's time that we stop being in denial or pretending. People say to me, you shouldn't tell people about the problems of the Muslims. Don't say that to the non-Muslim. They read it every single day in their newspapers. They see it in the Muslim world constantly. And when we sit there and pretend like these things aren't happening, we look like fools. We look like hypocritical, lying fools. And they see right through us. And it's people that will stand up for the truth in spite of all these things that will be recognized as people that those people want to listen to, and ultimately that is what we want. We want the ears, because the ears are the inroads to the hearts. And if you shout at them, they'll plug their ears. Just like anybody that goes into a room with the music's too loud, they cover their ears. If your shouting's too loud, they'll cover their ears. Like Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Your actions are shouting much louder than your words." And that's the truth. And then our Shaheed, rahimahullah, this noble man that died because he was a man of principle, like Dr. Omar said, rahimahullah, may Allah ennoble his face and elevate him in the highest ranks of the people of paradise. And his wife, who died a Shaheed in a fire, because the death of fire is the death of a Shaheed. And how fitting for the wife of such a great Shaheed to die a Shaheed. His wife, Betty Shabab. Oh, that was Malcolm, right, Malik Shabazz. Al-Hajj Malik Shabazz said, "America needs to understand Islam because this is the one religion that erases from its society the race problem." Why is this still significant? Because this problem is still deeply significant in this country. The problem has not gone away, and we are facing it today as a community. This is the fundamental problem. After faith itself, if you look at Iblis, the disease of Iblis was, you created me from fire and air. You created him from mud. Ana khayrun minhu. That is the devil. And anyone that says that is a demon. Anyone that thinks he's better than anyone else, because you don't know. And if you come into a room and think you're better than anyone in that room, you're a fool. That's a fool who has that attitude. Because only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. And even a beggar on the street might be better in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than the worshipful person in the mosque. Only Allah knows that. And we are not allowed to judge people's inner realities. And that's why race is something that needs to be eradicated, and it is the Muslims. According to Arnold Toynbee, the extraordinary English historian, it is the Muslims that can offer a solution to European and Western peoples to the race problem, which he wrote in his essay, Islam and the West. He said that we can learn from the Muslims and benefit from them, and the two primary things that we can learn from them is the solution to our race problem, because he believed that the world was heading to an inevitable race war if something was not done. And we are here to stand as obstacles to people that want to see that, to the warmongers out there. We're here to stand in as obstacles to that, because we are people of peace. And Imam Zayd Shakir, may Allah preserve him, said, "It would be one of the greatest travesties of history if the Muslims are torn and separated and sunk into the quagmire of racism ourselves. And if we as Muslims let any force, Muslim or non-Muslim, transform us into racists who are incapable of bringing this message to America, we have betrayed Islam and we have betrayed Malcolm." And that is why we cannot allow race to be an issue. We are a people of meritocracy. May the best da'wah win, and may the best insan. And if it's a woman, then let her rise. If a woman is more capable, let her rise. And this is an age when the women are making the men look pathetic. I'm serious. They come with notebooks. You don't have to remind them to sit up with comportment. I'm really serious. It's the women. And I'm not just saying this to make the women feel good, but I want to see the men. وَفِي ذَٰلِكَ فَلْيَتَنَافَسَ الْمُتَنَافِسُونَ. I want to see you outdo these women and prove that you deserve 2-to-1 in inheritance laws. I'm serious. Really. Prove it. And you're certainly worthy of it. You young men, all of you, I look at you and I see a potential in this country. Really, to go out there and transform this country. There are 150,000 members of MSA, is that what it is? 150,000, is that correct? How many?
175 chapters affiliated.
And how many members?
No official count, but
around. 50,000?
No, it's about, I think, 56,000.
Okay, we always exaggerate, so let's say 100,000. There's 100,000 MSA members. And if there aren't, then let's make it so. I was with an Afghani group a couple of weeks ago, and we were in one of these rancho-type places where you can go ride horses. And I actually, alhamdulillah, I grew up riding horses because my grandfather was a horseman, had a cattle ranch as well. And so I'm not a great rider, but I can ride. And those horses that they rent out are so broken down, you don't have to worry about it anyway. So I said, let's go ride horses. And then I looked at them, I said, do you know how to ride horses? And one of them, he kind of did a feta thing. He said, do we know how to ride horses? We're Afghanis. Of course we know how to ride horses. And if we don't know, we'll pretend we know. And that should be your spirit. Wallahi, that should be your spirit. To go out there and if you don't have 100,000 members, pretend you have 100,000 members. And $4 and a biscotte. So a latte and a biscotte is how much? Mule. $7. $7 a day, right? That's what college students do. They go down and have a cafe and $7. $7 a day. Huh? Can you do that? I mean, seriously, that's over $200. Give your latte away for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If everybody did that, you know how much money you'd have? You can go back to drinking after a couple of years. Latte, not the other kind. Don't do that. That's what they said. People, and I was in New Jersey, and I was saying that I would prefer that they allowed marijuana to be smoking on airplanes than alcohol. Because marijuana cools people out. Alcohol gets them riled up. And they get belligerent because I was on a plane where this man was drunk. He was very belligerent to the stewardess. And I told her, you know, they could really solve this problem. Just pass out joints for people that want them. And they'll just kind of chill out, right? They might get the munchies and want a couple extra bags of peanuts. But basically, they'll be cool, calm, and collected. And it's a double high because you're 30,000 feet up there as well. So I said, I'm worried they're going to say, Imam Hamza is promoting marijuana use. So I'm not promoting marijuana use. Don't use it. Don't abuse it. Don't use it. Stay away from it. And don't be like, you know, the guy that said, I never inhaled. Right? And don't go to places where they smoke and you inhale. Right? I didn't smoke any, but it's called secondary smoke. When you hang out with people that are doing that. You don't want to do that, all right? So stay away from that. May Allah give you all tawfiq and increase you and make you fityan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He mentioned the people of Fatah, إِذْ أَوَرْ فِتْيَةُ إِلَى الْكَهْفِ, when they went to the cave, and that's what you have to do. You have to go to the cave of Iman. In the midst of this plain of Jahiliyyah, go to the cave of Iman, which is in your heart. There's a hollow space in your heart, and that is a cave. And seek refuge in that cave. And say, فَقَالُوا رَبَّنَا أَتِنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ رَحْمَةً. Ask for the grace of Allah. That's what the fityah do. They ask for the grace of Allah. وَهَيَّئْ لَنَا مِنْ أَمْرِنَا رَشَدًا. And guide us to do the right thing. And then, when they came out of the cave, what did they say? They told them, فَبْعَثُوا أَحَدُكُمْ بِوَرَقِكُمْ هَذِهِ لَلْمَدِينَ. Send some of you with this money to the city. And then what does, and he says, فَلْيَنْظُرْ أَيُّهَا أَزْكَى الطَّعَامَ. Make sure your food is pure, because that's that which will give you spiritual strength. is pure and halal food. And that's very important that that's in there about the fityan. And then also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when He mentions them, He tells them, فَلِيَتَلَطَّفْ, and let Him be gentle and take care. Don't go out belligerent. Don't go out with anger. Anger and perturbed states are not the states of people that have sakina in their hearts. Don't go out angry. If you demonstrate, demonstrate with dignity. Never shout in a demonstration. I'm serious, it's not a sunnah. Don't shout. Don't shout takbir. People don't know what that means. You scare them. And really, and it's not good to scare people. Don't let any of you cause them to know who you are. Why? Because they'll stone you and try to force you back into their millah. So be careful, because you might get tribulations that you can't bear. And there are reports of suicides in Guantanamo Bay. You don't want to get tribulations that you cannot bear. It's not the sunnah of the Muslims. If they can avoid those type of things, they don't put themselves in the line of tribulation. If they come to them, then may Allah give all of us perseverance to take what comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But may He give us wisdom to avoid what does not need to come. Jazakum Allah khairan, wa salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.